turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 6. Believe it or not, we're going to be done with Galatians this morning. And we've been there for a while. Galatians chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18. But before we get there, I wanted to ask a question about watershed moments in your life, moments in your life that changed everything. And we probably all could identify some that we could identify some moment that just made an enormous difference in our life. It changed everything after that. But I don't know what your moments are specifically, at least most of them, and you don't know what mine are. But I thought some great examples of this. We can look at the history of our nation or history in general and think of some watershed moments, some moments that changed everything. I thought about 9/11. 9/11 certainly changed an awful lot for us. I mean, we think about foreign policy. We look at the world differently now than we did before 9/11. And we certainly look at national security differently. I mean, all you have to do is get on an airplane pre-9/11 and post-9/11, and it comes home to you pretty quickly that things have changed. We even probably look at our own personal security a little bit differently. Many of us probably felt very secure in America before 9/11. And after 9/11, you know, maybe our security is not quite as firm as it used to be. We realize that things can happen even here. Or I thought about World War II. World War II, it was a watershed. It was a moment that changed everything. And we can think, even in some terms we usually don't think of, World War II changed the role of women in our country. Because prior to World War II, most women were homemakers. And in World War II, we had an enormous labor shortage, and women came into the workforce and have never left. I mean, it really changed the face of our nation. Another thing that World War II did, at least the Holocaust did, that was very interesting to me, is it changed our theology. Prior to World War II, there was a view prevalent called postmillennialism. And I'm not going to go into it. It's an end times view, but it's very optimistic about humanity, very optimistic about the future. It said that mankind is getting better and better and better, and the gospel's spreading, you know, further and further, and pretty quick the gospel would have impacted the whole world, and the whole world would be living essentially for Christ, or at least in a way that's consistent with Christian moral principles, and then Christ would return. But guess what? The Holocaust happened, and the butchery of 6 million Jews and millions of others, and all of a sudden, we weren't so optimistic about humanity. World War II changed our perspective of human depravity. It made us realize just how sinful and corrupt we are. It was a watershed moment. It changed everything. It even changed the way we thought about what's in here. One other watershed moment that I personally love to spend time looking at is the Protestant Reformation. I mean, we are all heirs of the Protestant Reformation. We're heirs of this watershed, this great change that occurred. And there are a lot of things we could identify that changed at that time. It certainly changed, the Reformation changed the way we looked at traditional worship, traditional devotion and practice and piety and worship. It changed the way we looked at all sorts of things with respect to how we honor God. It changed the way we viewed this book. It changed the way we view this book. Was this book for everybody or only some people? Was this book to be meant to be read by us? The reason we are able to read our book, this is a heritage of the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation also changed this dividing wall that we saw prior to that between the sacred and the secular. Before the Reformation, there was the sacred, which was the things having to do with the church, and then there was the secular. But the sacred were the really important things. But when Protestantism came along, that changed. That dividing wall got broken down, and all of a sudden, everything was sacred. No matter what your job was, no matter what your vocation was, it was sacred. You did it for the Lord. And so that was a turning point in history. And the reason I bring up this kind of idea about watershed is that in this section of text in Galatians, Paul is going to go back, and he's really going to look back in this letter and say, what's the most critical thing you can take from the letter of Galatians? And he says the cross of Christ is central to the letter of Galatians, and the cross of Christ is a watershed. The cross of Christ changes everything, and that's what this section is about. Paul is helping us recall some of the major arguments he made in this letter, and he's basically saying, look at how the cross changes things. And in this section, we'll notice the way Paul does that is this. he sets up a series of contrasts between how people live without the cross and how people live after they've experienced the cross, and we'll see that in this short section here. And so the cross is a watershed. That's Paul's point this morning. But let's go to this text. We'll read verses 11 through 18, and then we'll pray, and we'll look at to see what the Lord has for us this morning. Paul says this, starting in verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, Lord, thankful for your word, thankful for the freedom we have to study your word, Lord. I ask you, Lord, to help each one of us see what you have for us in your word this morning. Help each one of us see in this text exactly what you want us to see, Lord. Teach us what you need to teach us, Lord, and help us be open to what you're going to teach us. We ask you, Lord, to help us understand that the cross changed everything. Help us understand, Lord, that nothing is the same once we encounter the cross. And I ask you, Lord, to help us keep in mind every day, keep the cross before our eyes every day, Lord, that we may live in a way that's faithful to you and pleasing to you, Lord. And so I ask you to teach us now, teach us about the cross and how it changed things, and just instruct us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this section, we'll see really three things that Paul does, all with this idea of keeping the cross in mind is the thing that changes everything, the Christian watershed, the cross of Christ. And when I say cross, and I'm sure you understand this, but when I say cross, I'm not talking about the piece of timber. I'm talking about the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's the work of Christ that changes things. But we sort of speak shorthand of the cross, and we're really talking about what Jesus accomplished for us. So just so nobody thinks I'm talking about the cross itself. Paul starts here. Oh, let me say this. Paul really does three things here. He says the cross changed our priorities. The cross changes what we're living for, and we'll see that in this section of text. And he'll give us a contrast to show us that. And then he says, the cross changes our level of commitment. He says, the cross increases our commitment to the Lord. And we'll see what Paul means by that. And then finally, this third contrast is really, it's inferred more than explicitly stated, but the cross changes our identity. We're a different person because of the cross of Christ. And so those are the three things Paul's going to show us in this letter. And all three of those things draw us back to things Paul said previously in the letter. But he starts here in verse 11, and this is more of an aside than anything. Paul says this, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Now, it's interesting that Paul says this here for a couple of reasons. Several of Paul's letters end something like this. He'll say something like, I am writing to you with my own hand. And he does this in four or five of his epistles. And and usually that signals the very end of the letter. But there's two differences we see here between what he does here and what he does in his other epistles. First, when Paul includes this statement here, he goes on and continues to elaborate some theology for us. And so he doesn't just end the letter immediately, which he usually does. In fact, in every letter to a church, Paul, when he writes something like this, he'll just end the letter right there. That's the end of it. But here he elaborates. And second, we notice here that he says, see with what large letters I'm writing. And if you're curious like I am, you want to know, why did he use large letters? What's the point of even mentioning this? Well, let me say this. To begin with regard to the large letters, it's interesting because there's really two schools of thought on this that are pretty prevalent, and they're both very plausible. I'm not saying one's wrong and the other's right, although I have my leanings and I'll share those with you in a moment. But many people think that Paul's saying here, or what's being said here, is that Paul has poor eyesight. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We know that. He prayed several times for it to be removed, and it wasn't. And we also know, and we looked at this in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, I had a bodily illness while I was with you, and you still cared for me as though I were Christ Jesus, and you didn't loathe me or despise me. And then he goes on in chapter 4, verse 15, and he says this, for I bear witness to you that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And so people say, well, Paul apparently had poor eyesight, and that's verified here because he uses large letters. That's plausible. There's nothing wrong with that, and that's a lot of Christians hold that view. I happen to hold to a little different view. Here in this section, I think what Paul's doing is he's using large letters very much like you and I would use boldface type or italics in a word processor, trying to get the attention of his readers. And the reason is this, that unlike his other letters to churches, he goes on to say something here, and I think he wants his readers to understand that he's not just signing off and saying, such and such sends greetings, and you don't really have to pay attention to this part of the letter. I think he's trying to say, pay very close attention to what I'm about to say, because it's pivotal for understanding everything you read in this letter. And so I think he uses it to get the attention of the Galatians. Now, people are split about down the middle on whether, you know, it was his eyesight or this other idea. With respect to that, the comment about you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me, I mentioned this in chapter 4, that phrase was very common in the first century. It's very much like the phrase when we say, we'd give you the shirt off our back. And so that didn't necessarily have to do with eyesight, although it could have. But I take this to mean Paul saying, pay attention to what I'm about to say. And so let's see what he says. Paul says this, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Let's stop right there. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, who is Paul talking about here? We haven't talked about these folks for a couple of chapters, really, but the bulk of the book is about these folks, folks who infiltrated the churches in Galatia. He's talking about the Judaizers. The Judaizers are the ones that make a good showing in the flesh. The Judaizers, just for a quick refresher, we spent a lot of time on this early in this letter, in the early messages, but the Judaizers were the folks who came into Galatia, and they said this, you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. You have to believe in Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross for you, and Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again. We believe all that, but here's where the Judaizers went wrong. They said Jesus Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient for you and I. It didn't have enough power to save you and I. What really needs to happen in order for us to be saved is we do have to believe in Jesus, but we have to add our own works to it. And the Judaizers came along and said, you need to add circumcision, and you need to obey the laws of Moses, which include dietary restrictions of the laws of in the laws of Moses, and it requires you to obey the Jewish cultic calendar. By the way, cultic, I don't mean that Judaism is a cult. I mean the Jewish religious calendar, all the days, months, seasons, and years. If you do all those things and you believe in Jesus, then you can be saved. We've talked about this at length. The problem is, what happens when you add any of your own works to the cross of Christ? You're standing before the Lord, cloaked in the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're perfect already when you believe in Jesus. And then you drag your own works before the Lord, which are filthy rags. And all of a sudden, when you didn't have to be condemned before, now you are, because you've dragged your filthy rags before the Lord, who can't look on sin. The Judaizers had a serious problem. They didn't believe the cross of Christ was sufficient. And Paul says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Paul's point is this, the Judaizers were very much like the Pharisees. They really were concerned with externals. They really were concerned with outward show. They were really concerned with looking religious and looking the part, and that's what saves. And so what did they do? They focused all of their attention on externals, not on whether or not you believed in Jesus Christ and whether that was sufficient to save you, but on whether or not you did all the things you needed to do to be righteous. And then Paul goes on in verse 13, and he says this, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. So here again, Paul says, not only do they make a good show themselves, but they boast in your flesh. They boast when they get you to do the things that they think you ought to do. They take pride in getting persuading you Gentiles to be circumcised, and they take pride in getting you Gentiles to obey the laws of Moses. They took pride when you submitted to the days, months, seasons, and years. We saw that the Gentiles had already submitted at least that far. They took pride in all of these externals, and they did what? They boasted in the flesh. They took pride in the flesh. They boasted in their own accomplishment. What's the contrast here that the cross changes? Listen to this. Listen to what Paul says. The Judaizers are busy boasting in the flesh, and Paul says this in verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says the cross changes what you boast in. The cross changes what you live for. Where the Judaizers were living for the flesh, they were living for the externals, Paul says, and they were boasting in those things and their own accomplishments, Paul says, I will only boast in the cross of Christ. Why? Because every good thing that will ever happen to me now or later is because of what Christ did for me on the cross. It has nothing to do with what I do. It has everything to do with what God does. When we're boasting in the flesh, we're boasting in ourselves. When we boast in the cross, we're boasting in God. There's a huge difference there. They're not the same thing. And so Paul says, the problem with the Judaizers is they haven't truly encountered the cross. Because if they had truly encountered the cross, it would change them and they'd cease to boast in themselves because they would realize how empty it is and they would boast in God. This is interesting coming from Paul. We've looked at this passage before, and you guys probably think I rehash the same verses over and over and over, and if you think that, you're right, I do, because so many of these verses are just, I really find them intriguing, and they seem to make the point so well. We've looked at this passage before, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4. This is Paul speaking. He says this, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul says, if there was anybody that can boast in the flesh, it's me. I have far more reason than anybody else, including the Judaizers. Listen to what Paul says. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he was a Hebraic Jew. He spoke Hebrew, he wasn't a Greek Jew. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is found in the law, blameless. Paul says, I have every reason to boast in the flesh. I have more reason to boast in the flesh than the Judaizers have. But then what's Paul go on to say? See, Paul encountered the cross. When Paul encountered Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected Jesus on the road, he really encountered the work that Christ performed for him on the cross. Christ saved him. And listen to what he says. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Look, these things aren't even worthy of comparing to what Christ did for me, Paul says. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Paul says there is nothing in this world worth boasting for. Nothing. What's worth boasting for is what happened on the cross, because that's the only thing that will give us value ever. We're justified because of what happened on the cross. We're sanctified because of what happened on the cross. We're ultimately going to be glorified because of what happened on the cross. It all starts there. You may say, well, Jesus Christ does some other things for us. He sits in heaven and he intercedes on our behalf. That's true, but that won't do you a bit of good until you're saved. And you can't get saved unless Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's just the way it is. And so Paul says here the cross changes something. It changes what you boast about. It changes what you live for. It changes your priorities. But then he goes on. It's interesting. In verse 14, let me start in verse 14 again. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So Paul says, I used to live for the world, but I've been crucified to the world and the world through me, to me through the sacrifice of Jesus. And he goes on, verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul builds on this contrast about what we live for by saying this. Before we encounter the cross, we live for the world. That's what the Judaizers were living for, the world, the flesh, all of the things they could boast in, all of their accomplishments. But Paul says when you encounter the cross, you're crucified to the world and the world's crucified to you. That is no longer why you live. You don't live. I don't live for the world. I live for what? A new creation, Paul says. a new creation. The Judaizers live for the world. What does that mean? Well, in 1 John chapter 2, starting about verse 15, John says something along the lines of this, that don't love the world or anything in the world. And then he goes on to characterize the things of the world this way. He says the world has, or people in the world, or the world contains the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. You want to know what the world has for you? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You want to know what the Judaizers were wrapped up in, and the Pharisees for that matter? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It was all about externals. It was all about pride. It was all about all this outward kind of show. It wasn't about encountering the cross and being changed inwardly. That's what the world has to offer. Paul says, that was crucified to me. I no longer live for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. I live for a new creation. And it's interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul talks about this new creation, our being recreated, and we're new creations in Christ. And tied to that passage is a passage we looked at a while back. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You know who we live for now? Jesus. We don't live for the world anymore. We don't live for our accomplishments. We are not to be pursuing what's best for us. We are ambassadors of Christ. We're to pursue what's best for Christ. But all of that changed because of the cross. That all changed because of the cross. We're no longer to live for wealth or for the pursuit of wealth or power or prosperity or prestige or fame, whatever it is. We're not to live for those things. We're to ask the Lord, what do you want me to live for? And that's what the cross changes. So that's the first big watershed there. The cross changes everything, and it starts by changing what we live for. But then Paul goes on and he says something else, or identifies another contrast. The level of commitment we have. He says the cross changes the level of commitment we possess. Listen to what he says in verse 12 as he goes on. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Why? Simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You want to know the reason the Judaizers were so intent on compelling the Galatians to be circumcised? Well, they believed it. They believed that was necessary, but they were very intent on getting this done and turning these Gentile Christians, because the Galatian churches were predominantly Gentile, they were very interested in getting the Gentile Christians in Galatia to become full proselytes to Judaism, essentially, to be circumcised and to obey all these laws. Why? To avoid the persecution that comes with the cross. The cross, we'll talk about this in a minute, the cross brings persecution. Jesus said it. If they persecuted me, how much more are they going to persecute you? I mean, Jesus says it himself. Now, we may find that a little unusual just in the sense that we don't experience persecution like they experience persecution. We don't even experience persecution like most people in the world today experience persecution. We're very, very fortunate here. But it is interesting because they weren't willing to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So what did they do? They diminished the value of the cross, and they increased the value of these externals in an effort to avoid persecution. But what's the contrast here with Paul? Look at verse 17. For now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. Paul says, all you have to do is look at my body, and you'll recognize I'm not avoiding persecution for the cross of Christ. I'll willingly accept persecution for the cross of Christ. It's worth suffering for the cross. Why? Because when we look at the cross, we realize that Jesus Christ suffered for us. Why in the world would we try to deny him and his work for us that he supplied for us because we were lost in order to avoid the very thing he went through for us? And he was God. He didn't deserve that. We do. Why would I willingly avoid persecution by diminishing what he did for me, is what Paul says. And it's interesting because we see in this letter, on a number of occasions, Paul shows us that being or a follower of Christ, having encountered the cross, doesn't always make things easy. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, we read this last week, starting in verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That is to be turned over to God to be condemned or destroyed. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, He is to be accursed. And listen to what Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul says, I don't care about pleasing men. I don't care about not suffering for the cross. What I care about is the truth. I care about the gospel. And if that means people don't like what I have to say, oh well. And if it means I'm going to suffer persecution, oh well. It doesn't matter. I'm not here to please men. And then we see in the very next chapter, what's Paul do? Paul challenges the most famous, the most prominent, the most well-known of all of the apostles publicly. Paul says, you know what? I'll stand up even publicly against somebody like Peter. This is not a popularity contest. I am willing to make some sacrifices, popularity and physically and otherwise, to stand up for the cross of Christ. And that's what Paul does. He suffers willingly for the cross. All you have to do is look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 if you're not familiar with this, and you will realize just how much Paul suffered for the cross. There is a list of things that he endured that are beyond my wildest imagination as far as how somebody could endure those things. And we know that that list isn't complete. We know that we read other things in the scriptures about Paul's suffering that aren't even included in that list. Paul suffered seriously for Christ. Now, am I saying we ought to all go out and try to find ways to suffer for Christ? No, we don't have to look for it. But I will say this, we can't do what the Judaizers did, which what they did was they diminished the value of the cross in order to avoid persecution. We can't do that. Paul says the cross is worth suffering for. The cross, when we encounter the cross of Christ, it changes everything. Let me turn over to 1 Peter very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's interesting. This isn't Paul speaking. This is Peter. And he's talking about what Jesus did for us and one of the reasons he did it. Listen to this. Starting in chapter 2, verse 21. He says this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." So the first thing we know is Christ suffered for us and left us an example. And then he goes on. He left us an example to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, Jesus committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Who's that? The Father. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What's this passage say? It says, Christ suffered for us, and he endured it in a certain way to give us an example. Look, we're going to suffer for the cross, and in this country, that's very relative. Suffering here is not very extreme, generally speaking. I said in a Bible study this morning, Sunday school, I can't name a single Christian that I know that's ever been in prison for preaching the gospel. I know Pat Koontz and myself, at times when we were younger Christians, he may still do it, I don't know, we used to go out and street witness and go out and invite people out to come to church very publicly. I was never arrested or harassed for that. I was never under threat of death for that or imprisonment. We don't suffer but like they did in this period in time and in most places in the world. But it's interesting that we are told that we'll suffer and that Christ suffered for us and gave us an example that when people reviled him, he didn't return that. And when people, whatever they had to say about him, and whatever level of anger and however wrong it was, Christ responded rightly to give us an example. And what's interesting here is this. That's what I see Paul telling us here. The cross changes the way we approach things. How does this, let me stop here because I'm sort of rambling. How does this apply to you and I? What does this mean to us? Because we're not persecuted like this. Here's what this means. When somebody comes to us and we know that they're not going to like the fact that we're a Christian or they may ridicule us for it, what should be our response? Should we water down the cross in order to gain their approval? Because that's what the Judaizers did, or should we do what Paul did? He looked to the cross and said, you know what? If Christ is willing to suffer for me, I'll suffer some ridicule for him. That's what we should do. I know I've had this experience a couple of times. I know a Christian that actually two Christians that I had spent some time with, and I believe they were genuine believers. And we were in a situation on a university campus, and there was a situation that arose in a couple of different times where somebody came to openly ridicule and mock our faith. But they weren't talking to me, they weren't really addressing me, they were addressing this friend of mine. And I just happened to be sort of listening in on the conversation and got involved at some point. But what happened is, I remember one instance where this skeptic, that was very antagonistic to the faith, came up to my friend and said, "Hey, you mean to tell me that the God of this universe became a carpenter and died on a cross for your sins?" I mean, he was sort of mocking in the way he was saying it. "You mean to tell me that the God of this universe became a carpenter and died on a cross to save you?" And here's what my friend did. My friend says this: "Well, I don't know that I would put it that way, but really what attracts me to Jesus is his teaching." In other words, what he tried to do was minimize the cross and emphasize something else that the skeptic would find more palatable than the cross in order to diminish this reviling or this, I'm drawing a blank on the word, but anyway, this kind of criticism. He was deliberately diminishing the value of the cross and exalting something else about Jesus' ministry that was much more palatable. Let me tell you something. Jesus was an amazing teacher. He was an amazing teacher. In my mind, he's the best teacher that ever lived, but I'm going to tell you what. There's not one teaching of Jesus that ever saved any of us from our sins. Jesus' teaching was amazing, but it never saved anybody. Jesus' work on the cross is what saved you and I. And so to diminish the cross and exalt something that Jesus did that doesn't save is really working in the wrong direction. In fact, you shouldn't diminish anything that Jesus did, but if you're going to diminish something, make it something other than the cross, because the cross is what saves. And so that's what this man did, and I think that's what the Judaizers were doing. They were afraid of being persecuted, and so they diminished the value of something that was essential in order to exalt something that wasn't. And Paul says, when you encounter the cross truly, you won't do that, or at least you shouldn't do that. The cross is what saves. And so the cross is a watershed in another instance, because it makes us or helps us become more committed to Christ, because we can look at the cross and see what he did for you and I. So that's the second thing I think here. We see the cross of Christ changes what we live for, and it also changes our level of commitment to Christ. And finally, and this one's more implied, I think, than explicitly stated, but it changes our identity. Listen to what Paul says in verse 16. Well, let me start back in verse 15. Paul said, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Let me make a comment about this. It's interesting. Paul doesn't just say circumcision is nothing. He says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. Let me tell you what Paul's saying there. He's saying with respect to where we are spiritually, externals don't matter. God looks on the heart. I'm not saying we shouldn't have some kind of testimony by our life. That's what other men see. But our life before God, God knows our heart. God knows where we're at. He doesn't have to see the externals to know where we're at. He knows where we're at. So with respect to our spiritual life, externals don't matter. Circumcision doesn't save you, and neither does uncircumcision. It doesn't matter. But I'll tell you what else we learn from Paul's letters, including this one, that these kinds of externals can be culturally relevant. They can make a difference culturally. That's why we see Timothy, who wanted to go minister to Jews, become circumcised, because he didn't want his uncircumcision to become a stumbling block to belief. So what he did is he went and he did what was necessary to remove that stumbling block, but that didn't put him in right standing with God. Circumcision doesn't put you in right standing with God, neither does uncircumcision. How do we apply this to today? Well, let me give you another example I have a very hard time, as you know, with illustrations, so I try to think of them, and hopefully this will get the point across. I was in Chicago at one point working with a man in a various ministry, a certain ministry, and we did various kinds of things in this ministry, and I don't even remember the exact circumstances surrounding this. But in any event, I went to minister almost the first time out of the box, and I showed up in a pair of nice khaki slacks and a collared polo shirt. Now, you see me wear them around here all the time. Just, you know, dressed nice, but not too nice. I show up, this man is in a like three-piece, double-breasted, everything. It really looked sharp. And it clearly outdressed me big time, which I was, it wasn't about boasting. I didn't care. But he did, because he pulled me aside and said, look, he said, you're going to be ministering to these people. And these people have an expectation that when you minister the word of God to them, or you do anything else on sort of representing the Lord, you bring your very best to God. And so his point to me was, you dress the part. Now, does it matter to the Lord whether I wore shorts or khakis and a collared shirt or a suit? No. But it did matter to the people I was ministering to, and why create an unnecessary stumbling block? That's what Paul's saying here. Use externals to help yourself be a more effective witness to others, but don't believe for a minute that externals somehow put you in right relationship to the Lord, because they don't. Externals don't matter with respect to your spirituality. They only matter, they're culturally relevant, but not spiritually significant. Paul goes on here. He says this, verse 16, and those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, this is a very complicated passage for a couple of reasons. But before we get there, Paul says, and those who walk by this rule. What rule is Paul talking about? Here's the rule Paul's talking about. He says, those who recognize that the cross changes everything, those who recognize they've been crucified to the world and that they now live for God, that they live for this new creation, those are the people that Paul says peace and mercy be upon them. The people who will experience peace and mercy are the ones who've recognized why, what they're living for, and it's Christ, not for this world. But what's confusing about this passage and has so many commentators puzzled is, even today, I mean, it's hard to understand exactly what's being said here in the original, because is Paul talking about one group of people or two? Is Paul talking about the Gentile Christians in Galatia and some Jews, some collection of Jews, or is he talking about one group of people, the Galatian churches? And when you read it in English, it seems like he's talking about two, depending on how it's punctuated, because at least in my translation, it says, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And it sounds like he's talking about two groups of people. The other thing we know that is valuable in this passage is this. The word Israel is never used of Gentile Christians in any of Paul's other writings. So is Paul talking about Jews here or not? Is he talking about the Galatians? Is he applying this name to the Galatians? I don't have time to break all this down because it's a pretty technical argument, but I will say this. If we just look at this passage and compare it to all of Paul's other writings, we have to believe, or we at least we're led to believe, that Paul's talking about two groups of people, these Gentile Christians, you, and the Israel of God, the Jews. But I think there's a real problem with that view. I don't think Paul here is saying Israel is the church and the church is Israel. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. But I do think Paul is applying this title, Israel of God, to the Galatians, and here's why. Because the Judaizers had come in and said, you Gentiles can't be truly God's people unless you become Jews, unless you are circumcised, unless you subscribe to all of these laws, then you're God's people, then you'll be the Israel of God, and not until. And Paul spends two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, if you remember, over and over and over again, driving home the point that there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. That the Gentiles who have the same faith as Abraham are just as much children of Abraham as the Jews. And circumcision and the law does what, Paul said? He said, all that does is serve to condemn us and drive us to Christ. It takes two chapters to point out that there is no distinction between Gentiles and Jews because he's trying to refute the Judaizers. I'll bet what was happening is that these Judaizers are saying, you can't be the Israel of God unless you do this. You can't be the Israel of God unless you do that. You can't be the Israel of God unless you take on this outward rite. And Paul comes along and says, peace and blessing upon you, or peace and mercy upon you, and even upon the Israel of God. And his point is that you are the Israel of God. I think that's what Paul's saying. It would be highly unusual to me. I mean, I really would struggle with this, to believe that Paul spent two chapters saying that there's no distinction, and then he gets to the end of his letter and says, by the way, grace and mercy to you, and then also to you Jews. That just doesn't make any sense. Paul is using, I bet you, I don't bet, but boy, I'm in trouble already. You're going to have a leadership meeting after this service and figure a speech, and I think you all understand. Well, you caught that fast. I'm relatively confident. I'm very confident that Paul is... I always have to do this, don't I? I know with a great degree of certainty that Paul here was not drawing a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Paul was applying this name, this moniker, to the Gentile Christians, trying to let them know that they do not have to do these outward signs to be accepted by God. And so I think Paul's saying no more and no less than that here. But what this does do is say this, that the cross changes our identity. Why? Because the Judaizers, their identity was based upon what? Externals. And Paul says your identity is not based on externals when you come to the cross. When you encounter the cross, your identity is based upon what Christ did for you on the cross. That's where your identity is rooted. And that's why Paul tells these Gentile Christians who hadn't been circumcised, who didn't live under the law, he says in chapter 3, you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female. You have all been clothed with Christ. You have the faith of Abraham. Paul deliberately connects these Gentiles and their faith to Abraham, trying to indicate to them that there was no difference. Their identity is one of the people of God. And that's our identity here this morning, only if we've encountered the cross. And so in this section of text, Paul is calling us back to remember what he said in the letter, and he's saying this, the most important thing you can take from Galatians, the most important thing is this, the cross of Christ changes everything. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And then he goes on in chapter 3 and talks about the crucifixion again and the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for you. And then he gets here and he talks about the cross and crucified 3 times in this section, in order to verify that the cross is the central theme of this book, and that the cross, when you truly encounter the cross, it changes what you live for, it changes your level of commitment, and it changes your identity. And so the question this morning for us is this, has the cross been a watershed in your life? Did the cross change your life? If you can look back and say, the cross has changed my life, and here's how, then that's important, because the cross changes things. It changes what we live for. It changes our commitments. It changes our identity. But if you look back in your life and say, the cross didn't change a thing, then you might ask yourself, well, did I misunderstand like the Judaizers? Because the Judaizers claimed to believe in the cross, and you know what? They weren't changed at all. They still live for the world. The cross changes things. But maybe more importantly than has the cross changed you, is the cross changing you? What's Jesus say? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Every day the cross is to be before our eyes. Not in the past when we got saved. Every day. And when we think about the cross every day, the question is the cross today a watershed in my life? Is the cross today making a difference in the way I live? Because it should. And if the cross isn't making a difference in the way you and I live, then have we really understood the cross? Have we really encountered the cross? Then more specifically, we could ask about these specific issues. Does the cross change what I live for? Am I still ambitious and pursuing those things that are that benefit me? The wealth and power and prestige or whatever it is that you pursue? Or did that change when the cross came? Do I now live for Christ? Because it should change the way we live. The cross should change that. Or how about, the way we encounter persecution. Now, again, persecution is, I could count on one hand the times I've been mocked and ridiculed openly as a Christian. Not very many times, maybe 2 hands, but not very many times. But when that kind of thing happens, how do I respond? Do I diminish the cross and try to downplay the importance of the cross and play up things that aren't quite as offensive? Or do I just say, you know what? You may mock the cross. You may mock the fact that a carpenter died for my sins, but you know what? That carpenter changed my life on that cross. And that's the, you know what, I'll compromise on all kinds of things. I could go in a university context, you probably understand this. I could go to a university context and somebody would say, I don't believe in a literal 6-day creation. And I'd say, I don't care. Because you know what? That's an important issue, but it's not the most important issue. And they may say, well, I don't believe that Tim LaHaye had it right about the end time. Well, you know what? I don't care, because it's not the most important issue. There are things that I'm not going to wrangle with people over, but I'm going to wrangle with people over the cross, because the cross is it. The cross is it. If you don't have the cross, what do you have? And those other issues, they're important. We can deal with them, but they don't save you. And so let's not diminish and downplay the cross in favor of other things. I think too often we downplay the cross. I don't mean us specifically, but too many times evangelicals downplay the cross and play up these peripherals. We divide over all these other things. You know what? When I get to heaven and I'm sitting across from C.S. Lewis, I hope all you think C.S. Lewis is going to heaven, because he is. When I'm sitting across from C.S. Lewis and he tells me how he believed in evolution, but he's been enlightened. Great, but he's going to be there. Okay, I don't know if he's going to be there. I hope he is. You know, let's make sure we keep the main thing when we're talking about this, not diminish the most important thing. And so anyway, not to belabor this, but the question is the cross a watershed in your life? Is the cross a watershed in my life? If it's not, we need to reevaluate things. It needs to be. So as Jason comes and plays, we'll close in a word of prayer. You know what? If you haven't truly encountered the cross, if there hasn't been a change in your life when you encountered the cross, you know what? You need to encounter the cross, and you need to do it today, because you're not guaranteed to walk out of here, you know, 5 minutes from now and be able to do it. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day we have to deal with the cross. If the cross hasn't changed you, come down front, set things right with the Lord. Place your saving faith in the Lord. That's the only way to do this. And I'll be down front if you want to talk or pray. I'll share some room with the Nativity. I'll be over here maybe. But in any event, come down and pray. If there's specific areas you need to commit to the Lord, commit those this morning. But with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer.